So during the Advent season, followers of Jesus all over the world come together to reflect on the cosmic significance of Jesus's birth. And we practice the hopeful posture of waiting for Jesus to return again. The season features four themes: hope, peace, love, and joy. And we imagine these themes as ways to capture the gifts that we receive when we invite Jesus into our lives as Savior and Lord. But what if the four themes of Advent are actually more than just the gifts that we receive? What if the four themes of Advent can also be the practices that enable us to hold the posture of waiting for Jesus well? We're going to spend these 4 weeks of Advent this year answering that question. We're going to open scripture and we're going to ask the question, how might hoping, peacemaking, rejoicing, and loving God and our neighbor help us to prepare for Jesus's arrival into our situations and into our world as Savior and Lord? Last week, Pastor Rich started us off by reflecting on hope as a practice of waiting. And this week, I am going to invite us to explore peace as a practice of waiting. As I started preparing for this week's sermon, I found myself reflecting actually on one of the least favorite things, in my opinion, that there is to do. And that is putting together puzzles. Yeah. Yes, I appreciate that. Now, I must say, I automatically assume when I see people who are like just great at putting together puzzles, I just assume that they're more virtuous than me. Because there's three reasons why I really don't like this practice. The first is I like to think that I'm a pretty patient person until I put together a puzzle. Goes right out the window. It's a great opportunity for spiritual formation for me. The second reason is the more pieces that a box of puzzles has, the more dysregulated I become. So, you know, if I'm with my nephews and my niece and it's like, you know, a 30 piece, I got you. I'm great. But when we get into triple digits, no, that's not a good practice for me. Finally, the third reason why people who are good at puzzles are more virtuous than me is I think I just have an issue with spatial reasoning. Like, I can't like really visualize how to turn the pieces so that they fit. And some people are just really good at that. Now, when it comes to parallel parking, great, spatial reasoning works, but not with puzzles. Now, the thing with puzzle making is if you've got kids in your life, or if you've got folks in your life who are good at doing puzzles and they want to hang out with you and spend time with you, there's going to be a puzzle brought across my path at some point. And so I've accepted this. And a lot of what I just described to you happened to change when my husband Malcolm and I took a trip with a couple of good close friends a couple of years ago. And as we're settling down in our cabin, they pull out one of these bad boys and spread it across the dining room table. So, you know, I love these friends, but my anxiety immediately went up as they're like spreading this out for the three reasons that I just described to you. But because of the wonderful people that these friends are, they compassionately chuckled as I exclaimed over and over again how much puzzles stress me out. And then they quietly and calmly invited me over to just sit with them. Like, let's just talk. You don't have to put the puzzle together, but we would love it if you did. And then quietly and calmly, they just coached me along the way of like, we're just sitting there enjoying each other's presence. And they're like, oh yeah, like sort these over here because they go on the edge. And, you know, look at these. These have a similar color, so they'll probably be on the same section. And wouldn't you know it, because of their coaching, I put a whopping 5 pieces of that puzzle in their right place. Yes. Yes, I appreciate that. I really owe it to them because the other 995, they put together. So as I'm reflecting on this time of putting together a puzzle with my friends, I couldn't help but notice just how similar the process of putting together a puzzle is to peacemaking as I believe Jesus sees it. So much of putting together a puzzle involves skills where you are finding a way to put puzzle pieces in their right relationships with all the rest of the puzzle pieces. And if we watch closely and listen closely to Jesus, I believe we'll also find that practicing peacemaking means helping Jesus set all the puzzle pieces of creation back in right relationship with one another. But as we sit here in the second week of Advent, what we know is that when we think of peacemaking, typically, what we imagine is something like the absence of conflict or calm or tranquility. But I want to talk about the version of peacemaking that I believe Jesus invites us to think about when we hear Jesus teaching us about why the world is the way it is and how Jesus would like it to be. I've called today's sermon simply Peace as a Practice of Waiting. I invite you to pray with me and we'll study together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us a theology of understanding why the world looks the way it does, of understanding what peace is, and even more so, Lord, what peace can look like, what peacemaking can look like. Lord, I pray that as we open your word today, you would give us ears to hear. Help us to truly hear your heart for what you would have us to do practically in the work of peacemaking in our world so that we would look more like you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. So before we jump into our main scripture for today, which is gonna come from Matthew chapter 5, I wanna highlight something that I think needs to be kind of set as a foundation. And that is that Jesus's listeners would have understood, and probably without Jesus having to tell them, the Jewish meaning of peacemaking. Anytime the disciples, who were Jewish men, heard Jesus talk about peacemaking or about peace, they would have been familiar with the Old Testament history that informed the Greek and Hebrew words for peace. They would have known that shalom in Hebrew, or arene in Greek, were ultimately images of not conflict missing or peace or quiet existing, but they were images of wholeness, restoration, and setting all things in right relationship. This is the definition of peace that would have been operating in the Jewish imagination as Jesus would have been teaching. Many of us know this history of humanity as outlined in our creation story in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We've known about humanity's nakedness as a perfect metaphor for living without shame, which meant that each of us shared a perfect and whole relationship within ourselves. We knew that if we read the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that there was this opportunity for creation to flourish and multiply, each thing creating another thing after its own kind, which meant that we didn't have to labor hard to bring up a harvest out of the ground. And this meant that we were in perfect and whole relationship with non-human creation. We've heard that humanity sang love songs to one another, calling each other bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, which meant that we shared a perfect relationship with one another, illustrated by sharing a rib. And when God walked through the garden and called us by name, we were able to approach God without any barriers in our way, which described a perfect relationship between humanity and with God. All four of these relationships that God created, God with humanity, each human with him or herself, humanity and non-human creation, and finally each human with every other human, were all in right relationship with one another. This is what Jesus's Jewish listeners would have known. But they also would have known that by Genesis chapter 3, the tragic scissors of sin ended up ripping all of that apart. Humanity serving as the very representation of God here on earth forgot that we were supposed to trust God's vision of right and wrong. And in turning away from that, all three other relationships fell apart. Humanity gave up our direct access to God. And as a result, we started trying to figure out how to do things by our own understanding. And the more we leaned on our own understanding, the more we didn't trust the person standing next to us. And so that nakedness and that vulnerability and that safety was given up for pride and defensiveness and self-protection, which is captured in the metaphor of the fig leaves in Genesis 3. And the more we leaned into this defensiveness, the more we became self-absorbed, the more we exploited the land and took more from it than we should have. And then we found that the land wasn't as abundant as it used to be. And scarcity became a very real thing. All four of God's good relationships found themselves ripped apart, and therein developed the need for peacemaking. I believe that Jesus trusted that those listeners, any listeners that he had as he was doing his 3-year ministry, if they had grown up learning about the Jewish stories, they would have known what this vision of peacefulness in the beginning looked like and what peacelessness now looks like after Genesis 3. And so I just have two invitations for us as we set this foundation. The first is that it's important for us to know that reading scripture faithfully means remembering the original biblical audience's understanding of language, not just our own. That's what we just did together. We got into the mindset of what peace and peacelessness looked like in the Jewish imagination. But then secondly, I want to invite us to define peacemaking as Jesus likely would have as a Jewish man, which is setting all things back into right relationship. As we sit here, thousands of years after Jesus walked the earth and taught people who had this vision of peacemaking working in their imagination, we know that the reality of peacelessness is not just a series of ideas. We've all experienced different versions of these four relationships being out of whack. We know the reality of broken relationships between people where conflict and rejection and abandonment show up every day. We know the reality of broken relationships that we have with ourselves, where many of us constantly struggle to see our own belovedness beyond shame and guilt. We know the reality of the broken relationship that we have with God as we watch the world trust more in the idols of white supremacy and patriarchy and Christian nationalism and wealth than in the goodness God has defined for us. We know the reality of the broken relationship that we have with non-human creation, where the stuff our bodies are made of and the stuff the world is made of seems to decay no matter how much we try and take good care of it. We've all seen the ways that shalom and arene and peace have fallen apart around us. And I like the way that theologian Cornelius Plantinga actually describes what this is. He says that this is sin. But instead of coming up with a list of sins that we check off, he says sin is culpable disturbance of shalom. As we look around the world and we see these four perfect relationships broken down, we are looking at sin. We are looking at the things that disrupt the peace and harmony God desired for the world. But what I'm grateful for is that we have a Prince of Peace who has come to not only cosmically fix this problem of peacelessness, but he has also modeled for us what it looks like to fix the problem of peacelessness practically. So what I want to offer to you today is a vision of hope, that we can speak the truth and lament the reality of shalom being broken and imperfect, but we can also rely on a Prince of Peace who has said to us, listen, I am going to give you what you need to overcome the peacelessness in the world. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul puts it this way. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the embodiment of cosmic and relational peacemaking. He has been working it out from the very beginning. And so as we transition into the end of our sermon, our second half of our sermon, I'm going to explore with you some very practical instructions that Jesus offers us for peacemaking in Matthew chapter 5. But what I want to invite you to do is to keep this foundational theology in your mind, that peacemaking is not just the absence of conflict or the absence of stress. The peacemaking is fitting this puzzle back together that God truly intended. Will you read our scripture with me? You don't have to stand, but it'll be on the screens. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 26 together. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord, and the people of God said, thanks be to God. I pray that this scripture would fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and help us free our hearts and minds to live as the beloved children of God. So in this scripture, I believe that there are three principles and invitations that Jesus offers us for putting our relationships with one another back where they belong. And what I want to do is I want to talk about peacemaking in this scripture as things we can consider and something that we can do. So there are action steps that change our thinking and action steps that change our doing. The first one is I want to invite us to consider that being in right relationship or peacemaking is very important to Jesus. The second thing I want to offer is that we would do this peacemaking, but that we would make every effort to do it. And third, I want us to consider that the world's peacemaking is usually helpful, but often too focused on retribution. So let's dig in. In verses 23 through 24, this is what Jesus said. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, you're getting ready to make this long journey. It's not 25 minutes. For us, we can hop in the car and get to our temple, our church, in 25 minutes. But for them, they were walking sometimes hours just to get to the temple to make their offering. And what does Jesus say? He says, if you have even an inkling that you have done something to hurt someone else, drop your offering, turn around and reconcile, and then make the walk back to the temple to worship. This is quite a radical and, I think, purposefully hyperbolic. I think Jesus is exaggerating, but I also think Jesus meant it. I think Jesus meant, listen, if you are in conflict with someone, prioritize that peacemaking. I'm still going to be there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit still going to be accessible, but prioritize peacemaking with your brother and sister first, and then go and worship. What Jesus is showing us is just how important relational peacemaking is to God. And listen, what I don't want us to hear is that it's not okay for us to approach someone and say, listen, you may not have meant it, but here is how you hurt me. Can we repair? This is not saying that if we are hurt, we can't go to someone and initiate repair. But I think what Jesus is saying is that if we really want to get to the heart of shalom, the heart of arene, the heart of peace that God had in mind, that we would be so invested in self-reflection, that if we think that we've done something to hurt someone else, we will initiate repair and not put it fully on them to do it. This is a self-sacrificial vision of relational peacemaking. One of the things I think is helpful, because as we're having this conversation, I can imagine that you're thinking, okay, well, what is the definition of right relationship then? How do I know if I'm supposed to be the one that goes to my brother or sister and says, hey, I think I hurt you, let's repair? Here's one definition I want to offer for us. Right relationship or relational peace looks like mutual connection where care is maximized and harm is minimized. I think this definition highlights two things. The first is that there ideally is a mutuality in our relationships. That if there are two people involved in a connection, that they are both going to be committed to caring for one another and reducing harm for one another. I think that that's God's ideal vision for us in this version of our world. But the second thing I think this definition highlights is the fact that harm will still happen. Oftentimes when we hurt one another, and I think James chapter 1 highlights this well, it's because we are self-focused and we forget to think about how our actions impact someone else. And so harm is going to naturally happen. And so I think if we're thinking about right relationship, we're not trying to completely eliminate harm, but we are trying to create a relationship where both of us care for one another and both of us are trying to reduce the harm that we experience. Here's my second invitation for today. I believe that Jesus wants us to make every effort to make peace. When we look at verses 24 through 25 in Matthew 5, we see Jesus first finish off the first half of his parable by saying, leave your offering, turn around and reconcile, and then go worship. That helps us to understand how important reconciliation is to God. But then Jesus continues and he says, settle your matters quickly with your adversary, who is as hurt as already taking you to court. So this Jesus' version of the parable, Jesus is saying, if you've hurt someone and they're like, listen, I need to get my get back, and they're already involved in that process with you, Jesus says, try to settle your conflict on the way to the court. Now, here's what I don't think Jesus is saying. I don't think Jesus is saying that we need to be peacemakers without boundaries. Because imagine this parable, if you are on the way to the court and you're trying to settle this conflict with this person, and you discover that there are some things about your relationship that maybe aren't ideal for peacemaking. I don't believe Jesus is saying forsake your boundaries for the sake of peacemaking. How do I know this? When we read Matthew chapter 10 and we see Jesus preparing the disciples for a specific mission to go out into the community and minister to the Jewish folks, here's what Jesus tells them as their wisdom as they're being sent out. He says, as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not deserving, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent or gentle as doves. As I invite you into peacemaking today, I want to also encourage you to know that Jesus doesn't want us to do it naively. When we see this moment in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is saying, listen, if you go into a moment of peacemaking or connection with someone else, and you find some evidence there that you truly aren't welcome in that relationship, you can engage in compassionate distance, boundaries, which as a therapist, I think is important for me to bring up. But many of you might be wondering, okay, how do I know if a relationship is not welcome for me? I want to offer you two criteria for discernment as you're trying to figure this out. You're trying to figure out, should I engage in peacemaking with this person, here are two things that I want to invite you to consider. If you have experienced repeated harm and hostility toward you in that relationship, I think that might be a sign that the most right relationship you can achieve with them is compassionate distance. That is a sign that perhaps that person doesn't have the skills or maybe the desire to show concern for your well-being and your feelings. And if that is the case, Matthew 10, I think, gives us a template for compassionate distance. The second thing is, if you continually see a repeated lack of empathy and concern for you, which again could be an issue of skill or it could be an issue of desire, we don't know. That's between them and God. But if you continually see that, even after you've advocated for yourself, you've gone to that person and you've said, listen, you keep doing this thing and it's hurting me, I think that might mean that the most right relationship for you might be compassionate distance. These are ways that we can take the wisdom of Jesus's teachings and see that peacemaking is not meant to be martyrdom, but it is meant to be a wise process of discernment and figuring out what is the most right relationship between me and this person. Here's my third and final invitation. I want to invite us to consider that the world's peacemaking is usually helpful, the version that the world has come up with, but it is often too focused on retribution. Here is how Jesus finishes off the second half of his parable. He says, imagine that you're going to the courthouse. This person has an ought against you. They're trying to take you to court to get it fixed. And you attempt to reconcile it on the way. Jesus says, if you don't, that person may successfully take you to court, and then the court will find you guilty, and then the court will make you pay every last penny that they've deemed worthy of this offense. Okay. Now, to be clear, I don't believe that Jesus is saying that we shouldn't be held accountable by the world's version of peacemaking. I believe that if Christians, followers of Jesus, anyone breaks the law, it is reasonable and wise for them to be held accountable by the law, usually. However, I do believe that Jesus is inviting us to consider that the world's version of peacemaking is often hyper-focused on retribution alone. It's hyper-focused on figuring out how to get people the money for the damages that have been done. But Jesus is saying, I'm actually concerned about something deeper. I'm concerned about restorative justice more than I am concerned about retributive justice.
Yeah.
This is a vision of peace, shalom, arene, that God is inviting us into. That we won't just be hyper-fixated on transactions, of giving people back what we think they owe, but that we will be focused on healing relationships and fitting our puzzle pieces back together. When I think back to the time that I spent putting that puzzle together with my friends, and I look at how complex that puzzle was, it was 1,000 pieces, little 1-inch by 1-inch pieces, I'm compelled by how complicated that process felt. I remember how many of the pieces, you could probably see them up in the left top corner, they looked so similar. They were all kind of the same color. And so trying to figure out where they went felt super difficult. But one of the things that's not lost on me as well is that the fact that this process became more enjoyable and fruitful because my friends were there helping me. Many of you know the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear." The friendship that we have with Jesus is one where when we look out in the world and we see how complex peacemaking is, it feels impossible. It feels like once we fix one relationship, another one falls apart. It feels like our institutions are crumbling down around us. If there are things that our peacemaking is not sufficient for, Jesus faithfully intervenes. It may be now through the Holy Spirit, or it may be later in the New Jerusalem when all things are healed and finally completely reconciled. But when our peacemaking falls short, we know that Jesus draws near and intervenes. In John chapter 14, Jesus reminds us that we will not be left without a helper in all this peacemaking work that we're doing, where we find ourselves overwhelmed by the sheer lack of peace around us. Jesus faithfully steps in. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that when we open your word, we not only have a theology, a set of beliefs that we can hold when we ask the question, what does peace look like? But Lord, you have also given us models and teachings that help us know what peacemaking looks like practically. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take this scripture and the content of this sermon, and we would come away and spend some time with you and ask the question, how does this look in my life? And Lord, I believe that you will speak to us when we ask that question. I believe that your Holy Spirit will give us discernment on what peacemaking looks like for our individual situations. So Lord, I thank you in advance for being faithful and helping us look more and more like your Son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.